If you have your Bibles with you, perhaps you could turn to the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to look at a remarkable chapter in Nehemiah chapter 9. Just to give you a little bit of context, Nehemiah was the personal cupbearer to the emperor in Babylon, and he had allowed them to come back and to rebuild the city. And Nehemiah comes back and he leads the people to start the rebuilding of the temple in the city. And it's a wonderful story, except that they lost a bit of steam. They were facing a lot of opposition, particularly from the Samaritans. And they lost steam. And another prophet, the prophet Haggai, was sent to go and gee them up a bit and get them back to working on the temple. And then Nehemiah realizes that the people's hearts have lost steam. It's not just that they weren't getting on with the work. They weren't really getting on with the worship. They weren't really focused on God. And so he gets them together to make an agreement before God that they're going to be restored to their former devotion to Jehovah. I'm going to take up the story as he's praying. And we'll take up the story in verse 16 of chapter 9. "But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen." First thing to say about this passage is that all of us have a legal status before God. And whether people believe that they have a legal status before God or not doesn't matter. We were talking just a few weeks ago, the truth is independent of opinion. The reality is all human beings have a legal status before God. And we are either forgiven or we are condemned. And God is the ultimate judge of all mankind. So what is our legal status then before God? It was interesting that throughout the Old Testament, and it's all detailed in Nehemiah chapter 9, the people had their ups and downs. Sometimes they were following God, and other times they became comfortable, and then they became lazy, and then they started to adopt the practices of the evil nations around them, and God was just an irrelevance. You know, they felt that they had moved on from God. And then other times they realized that actually they need God. And so they cry out to him and they say, "Well, Lord, you know, we want to repent. We want to get back on track with you." And God would bless them again and they would be restored to their previous position and so on. And that pattern just went in cycles all the way through the Old Testament. At no point did God ever break any of his promises, because the children of Israel had a legal status before God. Let me take you back to a description that God gave of himself in Exodus chapter 34. I'll just read this to you, because this helps us to understand our legal status. Moses he's already broken the Ten Commandments, literally. In Exodus 20, He was given the two tablets of stone. He's on his way back down. He sees the people have made a golden calf. He's so furious with them, he throws down the stones. The stones are smashed on the ground, and it's very embarrassing. Exodus 34, I'm quite sure Moses did not want to write. He goes back up, and he says to God, I've broken the tablets that you... And God says, that's okay. Go and find two more tablets of stone. I'll write it all out again. And Moses is quite taken aback by the fact that God is just saying, I forgive you. And then he asks if he can see God's glory. And God says, no, that would kill you. But I'll let you see my back. And as he walks past Moses, he explains who he is. And I love this. He says, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, there's a dilemma for God. God wants to be merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love, faithful and keeping steadfast love, and so on. But he cannot just sweep sin under the carpet. Sin has to be dealt with. And he says, but who will by no means clear the guilty? God has to deal with sin. And then God said something interesting in verse 10 of Exodus 34. He said, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are, shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Seems incredible that God would forgive them for casting a bull out of gold and telling the people that this piece of homemade artwork was what delivered them from the Egyptians. God had shut the sun out. God had destroyed the firstborn in every Egyptian home. God had blown the sea apart. He'd delivered them through the sea and then drowned the Egyptian army. He'd sent frogs and flies and boils and all these miracles. And when they got out into the desert, two things they did. One was they said, let's appoint a leader to take us back to slavery. It was so much better back then. It's not like the Egyptians were going to welcome them back with open arms and give them their jobs back. They were all in mourning. And how they thought that being a slave in Egypt was better than being in the hands of the living God is beyond me. Then the second thing they do is when Moses is up the mountain for just a couple of days too long, they make a statue and say, this is your God. And people believed it. If I was God, I'll be honest, I might have wiped them out at that point. I might have abandoned them in the desert. How dare they insult God in that way? But the problem is God keeps his promises. This wasn't the first covenant that God had made. The first covenant that God had made was after the flood. When God had wiped out mankind, God had given them free will, and they'd exercised that free will entirely in the opposite direction to the way God wanted them to. And eventually, there were only 8 people going to survive. And the flood was sent. And you can read in Genesis chapter 9, God made a covenant with Noah and with his family. And he said, when you see the rainbow in the clouds, know that I will never again send the floods to cover the whole earth and wipe out all of mankind. So God's made a promise. He's made a guarantee. Another word for a covenant, a contract. God has made a contract, and he never, ever breaches his own contracts. Let's move forward from the flood. And we'll go to Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis chapter 15, God says to Abraham, I am going to make a covenant with you, Abraham. Now, the traditional way they used to make a covenant back in the Bronze Age in the Middle East was they would take an animal, and they would cut the animal in half, and they put the two halves down on either side, and the two parties agreeing to the covenant would walk between the dead animal's two pieces. And the idea was to say, let me be like that dead animal if I ever breach this covenant. Now, if it was a minor agreement, then they might cut a bird in half. If it was a more important agreement, well, they might cut a lamb in half. If it was an even more important agreement, they would cut a goat in half. And if it was a big deal, then they would cut a bull in half. And God says, I want you to get them all. Go and get a bird and a goat and a bull. Get them all and slice them all in half. But when you set them out, don't walk between them. I will walk between them. This was a one-sided covenant that God was making with Abraham, because Abraham was a human being and Abraham could breach a legal contract. But God is not human and he never breaches legal contracts. Let me read to you just the end of that section. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces of the animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I've had some homework this week. So the Kenites were nomads who were scattered all over the Middle East, and God was really saying, I'm going to give you all of it. And the Kenizzites, that's interesting, because they didn't exist yet. And God was telling Abraham about a tribe that would one day occupy part of the land of Israel. They were actually the sons of Esau, who hadn't been born yet. And then God said, and the Kadmonites, and they occupied the northeast. And the Hittites, they were the ones that had the central area and the south area of Israel. And you maybe remember the cave of Machpelah and Ephron. He was a Hittite, and that's where Abraham was living at the time. And then there were the Perizzites, and they had the area that became known as Samaria later on in the center. And then the Rephaim, they were a tribe of giants. And then the Amorites, the Rephaim, Goliath, probably the most famous of all the Rephaim. And then the Amorites, they were the ones that occupied Jericho. And then there was the Girgashites, and they had western Canaan and the coastal area. And then the Jebusites, and they had Jerusalem. If you had gone there and you'd seen some of these cities like Jericho and Jerusalem and the west coast of Israel, you would have thought, this is impossible. We will never be able to take that land. And if you'd seen any of the Rephaim and the Nephilim, these giants, you would have thought, this is an impossible task. But God had made the covenant with Abraham, and he always keeps his promises. It would all become the property of the sons of Abraham. Well, Abraham's becoming an old man, and there's no son. And he's a bit confused because God's made all these promises. And in Genesis 17, God promises Abraham that he's going to have a son. Now, he's probably well into his 90s, and his wife is 90 years old, and it doesn't often happen that you get 90-year-olds going into the maternity hospital. It's quite rare. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to him, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So, even when the situation is impossible, God will still keep his promises. He's not a human being. Exodus chapter 19. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, they're all in the desert by this time, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Really interesting. God's intention for the Jewish people, the children of Abraham, was that they would be the evangelists to the world. They would be an example of what godly people should be. They would go out and get the message out there that God is full of compassion, wants to forgive, and get out the message to the world. Did they do it? Sadly, no. They didn't. They didn't keep their side of the covenant, but God still gave them the land and still blessed all the nations of the world by giving them the Messiah, who would then be shared with the rest of us. There'd been another covenant, another agreement with Abraham back in Genesis 17, where there was the covenant of circumcision, and the men were to be distinguished from the men of all other nations by circumcision. And then in the next chapter, chapter 20, God gives them the terms of the covenant of what he wants them to do. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. The whole of Exodus chapter 20 all the way through to Exodus 23 was kept in a separate book. Although there was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, these four chapters were recorded in a separate book that became known as the Book of the Covenant. The two tablets of stone were to be kept in a special gold-covered box that was to be known as the Ark of the Covenant. This is serious stuff. This is God making guarantees to human beings, and even though they don't keep their side of the bargain, God will never change, and God will never breach his own contracts. Exodus 24, verse 5, Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. Amen. Well, back to Nehemiah chapter 9, and Nehemiah recognizes that God has been good to them despite their behavior, despite them blowing cold and hot. And in verse 32, he says, now therefore our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love. Do not let all this hardship we have now seem trifling in your eyes. And he's looking for God to come and rescue them one more time. And then in verse 38 of that chapter, Nehemiah says this, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. So what he was saying was, God, you've always kept your promises, and we've let you down over and over and over again. And every time we got comfortable, we just ignored you, and we carried on, you know, following the wickedness of the nations around us. But this time we really mean it, because we're going to write it down. And we're going to sign it. We're going to seal it. I don't think God was impressed. I think God looks on with incredible tolerance and patience and compassion on his people. And he will not break his own promises. But they were incapable of keeping their side of the bargain. Okay, so what about the original declaration made by God in Exodus 34? God will by no means clear the wicked. Now we have a problem. God wants to be compassionate. The people haven't kept their side of the bargain. The wages of sin is death. So what is God going to do? And along comes Jesus. It was quite remarkable, the testimonies of Jesus. Even the thief on the cross was able to point at Jesus and say, but this man has done nothing amiss. Pontius Pilate, who was desperate to just find anything, any reason that he could put him to death, said, I find no fault in this man. The Jewish leaders, when they wanted to have Jesus condemned, couldn't agree on what the evidence was. And in any court in any country, that would mean you're innocent, you're free to go, if the evidence doesn't stack up against you. But it wasn't just that. One of his brothers, James, if you go and read his book, you see a very interesting description of Jesus in chapter 2 and verse 1. And James, who was brought up with Jesus, saw him every day all the way through his childhood, describes him like this. He says, he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In other words, he was in no doubt as to who his brother was. The Lord of glory was a term that was used throughout the Old Testament of Jehovah, ever since Isaiah chapter 6, or the Lord of glory that was in the center of the cloud that led them through the wilderness. And James, who watched Jesus all the way through his life, says, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If you had one shred of evidence that Jesus' conduct had ever been short of perfect, you would not describe him as the Lord of glory. Not just that. His other brother is the one that wrote the words, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his glorious presence, to our only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you write that about your brother? My brother would not have much good to say about me. I'm so glad that he's not here to share my testimony, or he might give you the unsanitized version. But the brothers of Jesus described him as faultless, glorious. What a testimony. And that perfect, spotless Lamb of God was the one that John said would be the one to take away the sin of the world. So Jesus is meeting with his disciples on the night when he was betrayed. And this brings us neatly to communion. And Jesus takes the bread, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. That's how God had always intended to keep to his justice, to keep to his righteousness, and still be forgiving and merciful and compassionate, by coming into the world himself, taking on a human body himself, allowing all the punishment of all the sins of all the world to fall on himself, he was able to pay the wages of sin. This is my body, which is broken for you. And then Jesus said something really interesting. And this wine is the new covenant in my blood. And once again, it's very one-sided. What do? The Bible says we confess our sins and believe. That's our contribution to the covenant. What does Jesus do? He bleeds to death on a cross for us. He reaches out to us with compassion and forgiveness. He wipes the slate clean. He doesn't just forgive us, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He took the blame as well as the punishment and makes us perfect in the sight of God and will one day welcome us into heaven as children of the Almighty. His status shared with us for the whole of the rest of eternity. It's very difficult to get your head around the massiveness of this truth, that we have a legal status before God, paid for by the blood of Jesus, that guarantees us eternal life in glory. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. We started with it, we'll end with it. When you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Let's sing together in worship. What kind of love is this?